Last week, we did the first part of a two-part study looking at Mark chapter 13. There were two questions the disciples asked Jesus, and the context was this temple. They were looking at Herod's temple. Remember, that was the third rendition of this temple. The first one that Solomon had built had gotten sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, and then Ezra was integral in the rebuilding process of the next one, and Zechariah can cover some of that as well. But that one got sacked as well, or just kind of didn't so much get sacked, that it just declined over the years. And then Herod decided he wanted to revamp it. And so he did this amazing 400-yard by 300-yard temple that was gorgeous to look at. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so the disciples are just looking at it, and they just comment about just how marvelous it is. Now, we said Jesus wasn't very impressed by it because it was just the emphasis was on the building, not so much what was happening in real life, and that was him. He was the Messiah. He was the one that saved you. A building can't save you or anything like that. And so he doesn't give any props to it at all, and he just points out, he says, do you see this great building? He says, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so he throws out this prophecy, and then the disciples ask him two questions. They say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So a two-part question, and last week we answered the first part, when will these things be? And I believe that the first question was geared specifically at the temple. When is this temple going to be taken apart? And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And I believe that because when you get to the kind of the lengthier explanation of when these things are going to happen, a lot of other different things happen. So I believe that the first question was, an answer to that question was centered around the temple. And the next is centered around to the tribulation, everything that goes down. Now, this is a hot topic because a lot of people differ on how you translate this. You know, if you're like a futurist or a preterist or an amillennialist or a premillennialist, there's a lot of debate over it. But I'm obviously going to come from a premillennialist viewpoint, which we'll get into in a second. But I believe the first part that we looked at last week was specifically about the temple. And we looked at the first 13 verses, and I explained how all 13 verses applied to the temple being destroyed and all the things that led up to the temple's destruction in 70 AD. Remember, Titus was sent by Nero to stop this rebellion that had happened caused by the Zealots. And the Zealots were kind of like the guerrilla warfare, fight the power, rage against the machine kind of Jews back then. And they were the ones that had instigated all this kind of guerrilla warfare against Rome. And so they went just to shut it down. And part of shutting it down involved a fire that had, debate is on whether it was purposeful or inadvertent. But anyway, the temple caught on fire. All the gold melted around the temple, got in the cracks. And all these soldiers wanted that gold. And so they literally ripped apart the temple. They took all those heavy stones apart, just like Jesus had predicted. And all of that was in 70 AD. And so the answer to the first question was 70 AD. But, now this is a mouthful. You can check this out. I said, we, pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational, futurists. If anyone asks you what you believe at Calvary, just say that. We are pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational, futurists. Believe the answer to the second question is still to come in the near future. And I'll explain what all those mean. Tonight we're going to look at why we believe this. If I throw this out, I want to tell you why we believe the Bible is saying what it's saying, directed towards the future. And we're going to look at what's happening. What can you expect in the future? What can you expect just after what we believe happens after the rapture? When the rapture takes place, everything pretty much goes down in a seven-year period when we're talking about the end of the world, which is a hot topic. I mean, it always seems to have a resurgence of end-of-the-world movies. I remember like 10 years ago, it was Armageddon and Deep Impact, and then more recently, there was 2012, but it's kind of an end of days, a real cheesy Schwarzenegger movie, I think back in 93, almost went straight to video. But all these things, people are interested in end times. How's it all going to go down? Jesus gives a specific prophecy correlated with Revelation 8 and 9 that we'll look at, kind of telling you what's going to happen. So we want to look at why do we believe what we believe, and then look at what's going to happen. So why don't we read the verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll see what God has for us. So we're looking at 14 through 37. That's a mouthful to read, so I'm just going to read it and explain it and just pray first. So, God, as we look at your word tonight, I pray that you just cause it to come alive, God. We want to know why we believe what we believe, God, and we want to know what's going to happen. So as we look at your word, just show us how to apply it to our lives. understanding how everything ends is pertinent to how and how to live in the now, God. Understanding the future should definitely affect how we live our lives in the present. And my prayer, my hope is that by looking at these things, God, we'd be sure that we're walking with you, God. We'd be sure that we're not like that scribe who wasn't far from the kingdom of God. We'd be very much a part of your kingdom, working towards the fulfillment of your kingdom, God, when you come back for us on that day, God. So tonight, help my words to be clear and easy to understand and highly applicable, I ask, God. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. So the first thing, before we get into the text, that mouthful I said, pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational, futurist, I'll explain what they mean. Pre-tribulational, pretty obvious. Pre-tribulation, it's a belief that all living Christians will be raptured prior to the tribulation, not thribulation, that's a typo. That's something that happens with your heart. Tribulation, the term rapture comes up in the Latin translation of the Greek word caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And you know, that verse is famous, you know, it's we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and we'll be with the Lord forever. That's what we mean when I say pre-tribulational. You don't believe, because you're either pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, or, you know, you believe after the tribulation, you know, you have to go through it. Some are what's called pre-wrath. You believe that you endure the first half of the tribulation, and then when all the judgments happen, then you're raptured up. But we believe at Calvary that it's pre-tribulational, and I'll explain why in a little bit. Premillennial. This is a theology based on a literal translation of the Bible that believes that Jesus will literally come back to earth and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. We don't believe in a figurative translation of the Bible because things get really confusing when you start saying certain texts are figurative. Because then you have to answer, well, what's not figurative in the Bible? And then you start asking what's figurative, then everything's relative, and it's really hard to make application to the Word of God, which is the truth, if it's all figurative. And so we believe it's literal. When we read Revelation, we believe it's chronological and literal, not figurative, not poetic, not symbolizing something that happened in the past. You really have to stretch Scripture when you start taking that stance. And so when we say we're premillennial, we believe literally that Jesus is setting up a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth that we're going to be a part of just after the tribulation goes down. And then dispensationalism, bigger word, and that's a system of biblical interpretation formalized by a guy named John Nelson Darby in the early 1900s, which focuses on a division, or late 1800s, which focuses on a division of history into usually 7 distinct periods of time known as dispensations. And Dallas Theological Seminary was started with this belief in mind right here, this dispensational belief. And these are the 7 dispensations. The Edenic, which was Garden of Eden, and then the Adamic, which was when Adam hit the scene, the Noahic, which is Noah, Abrahamic, Abraham, Mosaic, Moses, Davidic, King David, and then Messianic, which is the last one and the one that lasts forever. These are the 7 dispensations. So when you say I'm a dispensationalist, you're saying I believe you can divide the Bible and history into these 7 phases. There's usually 7. Does that make sense so far? So it's a big word, but it just means dispensation, which is like a phase of history. And so this is what we believe as well. Now, a futurist is the opposite of a preterist. A futurist is one who believes that scriptural prophecies of the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, will be fulfilled in the future as opposed to them having been already fulfilled. If you're a preterist, you don't believe in anything happening in the future. You think the Bible's complete, it's all done. You can find everything in history. And then you really have to formulate. Because last time I checked, they weren't like crazy locusts with like women's heads and scorpion tails that fly around stinging you so you wish you were dead for 5 months. I didn't read that in history. I didn't learn that yet. But you have to kind of begin to say, well, that's not really what was meant. That was literal locusts. Well, again, literal locusts, they don't mess with humans, they mess with plants. These locusts that you read in Revelation do the opposite. They leave plants alone and they mess with humans. And so you've got to do a lot of tweaking to history and a lot of tweaking to what the Bible says. And so we don't want to do that here, so we don't. And so when I say we are, you know, premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational futurists, that's what I'm talking about right there. Does that make sense? It's a real impressive sounding statement, but when you look at it, it's not that confusing, right? Are we down? We get it? Good, because now we can move forward as to why we believe this. And so why do we subscribe to this? Again, when you make the Bible figurative, it becomes convoluted. It's very problematic to make the Bible all poetic because you can't apply it. All scripture is God-breathed for what? For doctrine, teaching. for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If it's all regular, then I can't teach you, because whatever you think it says is good with you, and whatever I think it says is good with me. And don't take my word for it, because I don't have a word for it. It's all figurative. That's highly problematic, right? And that's what you kind of have to say. Well, the Revelation isn't really saying that. It's saying this, and I'm going to start, because then you have to kind of figure out where to work in history with what the Bible's saying, and that's dangerous. The reason we believe in a rapture, this is old news to a lot of you, is you never see the righteous and the wicked judged together in Scripture. In Sodom and Gomorrah, when it's the first official intercessory prayer session, you really see God drawing out of Abraham, when he's saying, hey, if there are 50 righteous people, would you still destroy it? And God says, no, I wouldn't. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And every time they're like, no, I wouldn't destroy that whole, and that city was so wicked that the outcry of it went out. People who had been raped by those men, people who had been mistreated. You read in other portions of Scripture that it wasn't just a perverse nation, it was a prideful nation that had a lot of money and didn't want to help anybody. So if you were just cast by the wayside physically, cast by the wayside monetarily, the outcry rose up to God so that he went and did something about it. He judged that city. Now, it's a pretty powerful statement to say, well, if 10 people in that big city are godly, I'll spare it. That's pretty huge. That means like if like 1 million were wicked and 10 were righteous, God wouldn't judge it. But guess what? There weren't 10 righteous people in that city. There was one, pretty much, and that was Lot. And God spared his family. And remember what the angels said? They're like literally saying, look, they literally had to take him by the hand and cause him to move out of the city, because he's like, the angels said, we can't do anything until you're gone. We can't. And I think that's a clear indication that God, he doesn't judge the righteous and the wicked. The tribulation is God's last ditch effort to get people to repent. It's not God being angry and wanting to vent, you know, just vent on people, because that's not the heart of God. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. But he's trying to get people to repent. The lamb part didn't work, so hopefully the lion part will. He's come back as a lion of Judah. And when everything's falling around you, hopefully that causes you to repent. He doesn't want you to go to hell, and so he goes out of his way to prevent it. And my question is, well, if you've already made peace with God, why do you have to go through it? Why do you have to go through something? If you've accepted the lamb, why do you have to meet the lion? I don't think you do in that context. And so there's good scriptural validation, I think. We have it in Scripture, Luke 21:36, when Jesus says, count yourself worthy to escape all these things. Escape means escape, to get out of it. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which we looked at, 1 Corinthians 15:52. All of these have implications about, you know, twinkling of an eye, an escape that takes place prior to judgment. Most of the early church up to 300 AD were all premillennialists. That's Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Methodius, Commodianus, and Lactantius. They were all premillennialists. It changed after that because certain guys started looking at the Bible. And there were big debates that happened in 300 AD and around that time because certain people were looking at these scriptures and they were making them figurative. And these other men were like, no, it's not figurative. It's literal. But the figurative kind of stuck for a while. But we've seen a real resurgence in the last 100 years or so of, you know, this premillennial viewpoint. But what's really interesting, of all these men, Papias is the most interesting because he was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. And John's the one who wrote the book. And so I'm like, if the dude who wrote the book on Revelation, he'd have the best understanding of what went down. If his disciple Polycarp had a disciple Papias, you would think what this guy thought was very, very pertinent to how we translate the Bible. And he was a premillennialist. So I think there's good arguments to why we take this and why we believe this. And so let's get to the text. What's going to go down in the future? 14, this is Jesus answering that second question. What's going to happen when all these things happen? Or when everything gets pulled apart? Not just the temple, but when it all goes down. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He brings up this abomination of desolation, and he says, let the reader understand, because the reader should understand that this thing was written at in Daniel. And if you want to turn to the book of Daniel, you can. But in Daniel 9:27 and 11:31, we see two prophecies about this abomination of desolation. I've got the verses that'll come up later, but I'll read them to you now. 9:27 is the first one. It says, "Then he," referring to the Antichrist, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week," or 1:7. "But in the middle of the week," 3.5 years, "he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." I'll explain what that means soon as well. That's the first one. Now, why do we think 1 week isn't just a week and it's actually 7 years? Well, you've got to read Daniel 11:31 to figure that one out. In Daniel 11:31, it says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress and take away the daily sacrifices. In the place there shall be an abomination of desolation." Okay, and then if you move forward to 12:11, Daniel 12:11, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to," Daniel 12:11, yeah. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years. And that's why we think that that isn't a week, it's actually 7 years. Does that make sense? If you take those three verses together, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11, it makes sense that this is a 7 year period, not a 1 week period. So it refers to a seven. And that seven cycle is 3.5 years. So in the middle of, in 3.5 years, in this middle point, somebody's going to defile the temple in the future. Now, it happened once before, and I call this one version 1.0. Antiochus Epiphanes, he lived from 216 BC to 164 BC, fulfilled this between the Old Testament and New Testament times. We know that because according to Barclay, not Charles, this is a theologian, he said he desecrated the temple by offering swine's flesh on the great altar and by setting up public brothels in the sacred courts. Before the very holy place itself, he set up a great statue of the Olympian Zeus and ordered the Jews to worship it. And so when you hear about the Maccabean revolt in history, and Josephus covers that, this is the first defilement of the temple. When Antiochus Epiphanes, who hated the Jews, he had just gotten, I can't remember what nation beat him, but he kind of was coming through and just was trying to vent on somebody. He basically vented on the Jews, and part of that venting involved desecrating the temple. And that's where the Maccabeans revolted against him, and there's this big, you know, famous battle that's pretty significant to Jewish history. But that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about, because it happens again. If you look in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, it'll come up. "That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so this is a direct fulfillment of that as well. At some point in the future, somebody's going to defy, it's going to exalt himself up to God's status. And that day, if you look in context from 2:1 in Thessalonians, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a similar manner to Antiochus Epiphanes, in the future, there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to defile the temple. Now, question is, well, what temple? There's no temple there anymore because the Dome of the Rock is there. However, there are many Jews that are very zealous for rebuilding the temple, and they've already set up everything in line. They've went back and found out who's legitimate Levites and everything like that. There's a website, I can't remember the name of it, but if you Google it, you Google restoration of the temple in Israel, you'll find these people that are very serious about the temple being rebuilt one day and reinstituting sacrifices, because right now, there's no sacrifice, and they want to reinstate this ritual. So it's going to happen in the future, and I think that's part of what the Antichrist is going to do in the first 3.5 years. He's going to bring peace in the Middle East, and he's going to figure out a way to rebuild the temple so the Jews are happy, and you keep the Dome of the Rock somehow so the Islams are happy. But the temple is, there's plans to rebuild it already, but at some point, the Antichrist is going to defile this. And an early Christian writer, one of these premillennialists named Irenaeus, he wrote this in the late 2nd century. He said, "But when the Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom." So this is what this guy thought in the 2nd century. He's translating this abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about to the future, as being something linked just before the second coming. Does that make sense? It happened once before with Antiochus Epiphanes. It's going to happen once more in the future through the Antichrist. And this is what this abomination of desolation is all about. It's a desecration of the temple, and that's what the Antichrist is going to do. And so he says, when these things happen, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in his, on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. Focus on that verse. This is why it couldn't just be Antiochus Epiphanes. Because if you're a preterist, you say, yeah, he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. That was a bad time, but it was actually a good time too, because the Jews revolted and they won some battles. What Jesus is saying, this is going to be the worst things ever. One of the worst things that's ever happened since the beginning of time. He's saying this is going to be as bad as the destruction that happened during the flood. Nothing's happened as bad as the flood yet. Have there been bad things? For sure. Plagues? For sure. Wars? For sure. But nothing that takes the lives of like 3 billion people. And the flood took the lives of even more. And so the reason we're not content just with Antiochus Epiphanes being the explanation is because it can't be. Because nothing got that bad. Does that make sense? It's going to get far worse than whatever that was back then. So that was the first version. There's going to be a second one coming. And why is it going to be so bad? And this has to do with those second verses. In Daniel 9:27, if you look at that again, I think it's going to come up on the screen. But when he says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, remember in the middle of that 7-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. And so he's going to desecrate the temple. And then it says, even until the consummation. A consummation is a final place. It's to bring an end to something. Even until the consummation, the end of all things, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And that's when it ends all weird and creepy. Okay, this guy is going to defile the temple, but then this consummation is going to happen, and something's going to be poured out on desolate people. This is the tribulation, right? After he does that, all the judgments happen. The seal judgments take place. The trumpet judgments take place. The vial judgments take place. And they're poured out on the desolate. Who's that? Everyone left on planet Earth who hasn't accepted Jesus. That's desolation right there. And so the reason Jesus is so using such hard language is because he knows what's going to go down. What's going to go down is worse than anything that's ever gone down in history. This is something unique that Antiochus Epiphanes couldn't cover. He was bad, but not this bad. Okay, so that's one reason we believe it's going to be towards the end. And then again, Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days until the end, and that's until the second coming. So we're looking at a 3.5-year period of wrath that's going to take place on the earth, and we're going to look at that in a second. So observation one, like I said, you can translate 7 as in 7 years, which falls in line with Daniel 12:11. Observation 2, there will be 3.5 years from the time of the temple being defiled to the time of the second coming of Jesus. Observation 3, this rules out the second coming as being a thief in the night. If you don't believe in the rapture, you believe the thief in the night is the second coming. But what I'm saying is, we just read that if you can keep a calendar, the moment that temple is defiled, you can count out 1,290 days until Jesus comes back. That's not a thief anymore. You can figure that out. If someone told me, hey, I'm going to rob your house in 1,290 days, it's going to be on that 1,290th day. I'm going to have a bat or a gun or something, and it's not going to happen, right? You'll know. You'll be prepared. And I think that rules out the second coming as being part of the rapture. And then observation 4, this reveals why Jesus gives all these warnings. I mean, these are strong words when you look at what he's saying. I mean, it's dire. He says, and unless the Lord had shortened these days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And remember, there are going to be people getting saved during the tribulation as well. 144,000 sealed Jews, we believe, 12,000 from every tribe, are going to be the witnessing force on the planet because the church is taken up. God's going to be working through Israel again. And people are going to get saved through the tribulation because when you look in Revelation, there are tons of martyrs that happen. There's martyrdoms that take place during the tribulation. So there's going to be a big harvest in the midst of it, which is the point of it. But he's saying if it wasn't for those people, nobody would be saved at all. And as it is, like I said, if you do the math, we're looking at close to 3 billion people. That's half the world's population. You can take all the wars from the beginning of time, and it doesn't equate to 3 billion deaths in a 3.5-year period. And so this is going to be an awful time that Jesus is talking about. And so observation 5, they're so bad, because these words that he uses, consummation, poured out, desolate, he's talking about a judgment that takes place, and I'm using the math here, from Revelation 6:7. Unless the picture of the first four seals is kind of, well, I'll read it because it helps explain it. You turn to Revelation chapter 6. You've got these first four seals that take place. One is the conqueror, which is the Antichrist. The second one is peace is taken from the earth, which is conflict on earth. The third is there's a famine on the earth. And the fourth is widespread death on the earth. It could be that this is kind of like cliff notes on the whole tribulation. This is like a summary of everything that goes down. It could be that these are different aspects, individual aspects of the judgment that takes place. Because some of them kind of overlap and they sound similar. So they're either reiterations or they're separate events. If it's a separate event, then in Revelation 6:7, we read that 1/4 of the world is wiped out. If you read Revelation 9:18, through this demonic force that's released out of the abyss, 1/3 of mankind is wiped out. So 1/4 times 1/3 of 6 billion equates to around 3.3 billion people. That's massive. You know, that is a lot of carnage that takes place. And remember, it's not because God is mad at the world. It's because God is doing whatever he can to save the elect. He's trying to say, look, it didn't work for some reason with a lot of people. They didn't want to accept me as the lamb, like I said. So now I'm going to work through the Jewish nation, through these 144,000 sealed Jews, and a lot of tribulation is going to take place, and a lot of people are going to get saved through this time. Does that make sense? God is merciful. Because even when you read this, 1/4 and 1/3, that's merciful to me. He could have killed everyone, but he didn't. 1/4, that's 25% versus 75%. He could have changed it. 75% is done away with. 2/3 done away with. I see great grace in this, in that God is allowing a remnant, allowing vegetation to be spared in some cases. I mean, you see the level, every from the seals to the trumpets to the vials, it escalates. But you can see God's trying to get people to repent because he wants them saved. And I see mercy in this. And so back to Mark. And so this is what we're dealing with. These verses that Jesus is talking about, there's nothing in history that can explain this. These are new things that are going to happen in the future. And then he says, and unless the Lord has shortened the days, like I said, no flesh should be spared. In verse 21, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, here he is there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. And so there are different signs and wonders that take place. And we read this again in Revelation. The false prophet is going to be able to do lots of signs and wonders that deceive people, because the devil has power too. Not near as much as God does, because he's created, but he is deceptive. And so a lot of this deception is going to take place on the planet. And so this falls right in during those first 3.5 years. I think we're going to see a lot of people getting suckered into believing that the Antichrist is this real savior. He's this real solution. I mean, particularly when you think, I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about the economic state of the world and globalization. The number 666, and it seems like there's a stabilization of the economy. But imagine if, you know, this Antichrist was somehow finally able to get Africa on the map economically, where everybody in the world was making like, I don't know, like 80 grand a year or something like that. I don't know what he's going to do, but a lot of people would love someone like that. If you had a guy who could change, who is green as green could be, and, you know, just, you know, conscious about the environment and conscious about economy and able to actually make it happen, not just talk about it. I mean, a lot of people would be prone to worship this guy. Throw in some signs and wonders on top of it. If you didn't like what I'm doing practically, alakazam, and then you would be, wow, this guy is, I mean, this is God. And you could see why a lot of people would worship somebody like that. He's feeding you. I mean, Jesus had the same following, remember? He had people following him just for food, just for the miracles, just to be healed. They didn't really care about him as their God, but they would roll with him because they like the perks. And so I think a lot of people are just going to follow the Antichrist because they like the perks. It's better than anything that's going on right now as far as, you know, practically speaking. Someone says, hey, you don't have to worry about unemployment. Hey, I'll fix all these things. Hey, on top of it, I can do signs and wonders. I'm a miracle worker. A lot of people would be easily suckered into that. And we see that being mentioned in 21, 22, and 23. Verse 24, but in those days after tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give off its light. Now we see this directly in Revelation 8, 12. You should just keep one finger in Revelation 8 and 9 because we're going to be going back and forth. But the fourth trumpet judgment is then the fourth angel sounded and a third of the sun was struck and a third of the moon and a third of the stars so that a third of them were darkened and a third of the day did not shine and likewise the night. And so Jesus just said that. He said, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And also, if you look at Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, Ezekiel 32, 7 through 9, Joel 2, 30 through 31, Amos 8, 9 through 10, and Zephaniah 1, 14 through 15, these are all predicted as things that will happen in the last days. And that's significant. When you're looking at a 3.5-year period where you still need to eat, and you're still trying to eat vegetables and relying on produce, and you still need to breathe oxygen, if a third of all the plants have already been killed from some freaky meteor that hits the scene and just wiped them out, and plus there's a plague already on all the green grass and everything else like that, you know, your quality of breathing is really going to go down when you think about photosynthesis not happening. If photosynthesis doesn't happen, then oxygen is not produced. If oxygen is not produced, that's no fun. You can't breathe as well. And so we're talking like deforestation to another level. This is much higher because there's just going to be everything's going to be darkened. It's going to be pitch black a third of the time. And so this is going to wreak havoc on ecology and will be kind of freaky on the whole because this has never happened before. Back to Mark. And then he goes on to say, picking it up with verse 25, and the stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then you can read about this, Revelation 8, 7 through 11. And the first trumpet sounded. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And we don't know if the blood was a product of, you've got massive projectiles coming from out of space. I'm sure people are going to be hit too, not just the plants. The blood could be a product of that, or it could be just something supernatural. He's trying to, remember, John's trying to explain stuff he sees spiritually into physical words, and sometimes that comes out awkward and comes out strange, but he's trying to visualize or help us visualize what he's seeing, and he sees like hailstones, meteorites hitting the earth. Second trumpet, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. It could contaminate it. I mean, with what's happening with this oil crisis, it could rupture all of the oil lines. Imagine all the oil lines being ruptured at once by a great meteorite. I mean, picture what's happening now on a global scale. It would definitely make the water look like blood. Or it could be it could literally be like Egypt. It could literally turn to blood. Or it could be a product of all if a third of all the sea creatures are dead, I mean, they have blood too. That could also add to it. And so when you look at widespread death like that in the ocean, a third of all the living sea creatures died, and a third of all the ships were destroyed. People on the ship, sea creatures, oil, who knows? But the water is greatly polluted from that. And then finally, there's one more meteorite named Wormwood that falls out of the sky and hits the vegetation. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Wormwood, it means bitter, so it's a poison. Some astrobiological poison hits the earth and contaminates all the water. And so you've got, how dismal is that? You've got darkness that's escalated to a third of the day. You've got sea creatures that are just, I can't imagine what it smells like to have a third of all the sea creatures die at once. So you've got that happening. Your breathing quality is already diminished greatly because a third of all the trees are dead. And then you go to drink water, and if it's not in a bottle, you're dead from that too. So, Jesus is doing everything he can to get people to repent, but as you see at the end of that chapter, a lot of them just harden their hearts and they don't want anything to do with him. Verses 26 and 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And then you can cross-check that in Revelation 19, 1 through 16. Skip further from 9 and go to 19. And it says, we'll fast forward to 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on them that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And we know from John 1 that that's Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now we know those aren't angels, because angels are, they're usually not depicted on horses. And so I believe that this is the, these are, that's us. These are the saints. I think the rapture happens. Then on earth, there's this judgment period, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of judgment. We're with Jesus for 7 years, and then we come back with Jesus in Revelation 19, 11 here. And so in the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. White and clean, again, the implication is that we've been restored. We've been made clean. Angels don't need to be restored. They're perfect if they're in heaven. If they didn't fall with Lucifer, then they're perfect beings, and so that wouldn't depict them. There would be no need to point that out. You know, that would be like saying the white snow is very, very white. It would be kind of like pointless reiteration of something. And so if you're declaring that, why would you point out angels are white and clean when they're always white and clean? So I think this is referring to us again. 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fiercest and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh, so he's tatted, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus has a tattoo, seems to imply, on his clothes and on his thigh. Do what you want with that. So it's something that everyone's going to see, whether it's CNN, whether God's just going to supernaturally be so big and grandeur that when everyone down looks up at him, they recognize that he's Jesus and he's come back and we're with him. So that's going to be an awesome day for many and a terrible day for many others. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth. And again, we don't see the people on horseback doing that. And so remember, there's an elect because there are people getting saved through the tribulation. Now then, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so the first thing we see, verse 28, I think it's pertinent. It says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. He's exhorting you to be ready. I think this is when one thing Jesus is trying to convey. He's like, look, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I know this is going to happen. So my exhortation, this is the first of many exhortations to be ready and watchful. He says, be ready. This is going to happen. Now, a lot of people who are preterists or they don't believe what we believe, they say, well, look, this can't refer to the future because look at what it says. It says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so they say, it was definitely 70 AD when all this took place because this generation, it's Jesus said, they're not going to pass away. The only thing is the word generation can also mean race. And if this race, as in the Jews, will never pass away, you can understand why the devil's tried so hard to eradicate the Jews over and over again. Because if he can get this to be wrong, then he wins. But he won't ever prove this wrong. And I think that's one reason the Jews are so miraculously just sustained over all these years. That race will never pass away until the second coming. They should have. On paper, something that small without a country for so long should have been absorbed into so many different countries. It's not even funny. That's why you don't meet Phoenicians or Mesopotamians or anything, because they've been absorbed. They're absorbed into the Middle East, but the Jews were never absorbed because they're a race to the end. And I think that, again, it reiterates the fact that this is something that's a futurist, not preterist. This didn't happen. It couldn't have. Even with a verse like that, it still is in our favor and not against us. And it's the first warning, and then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, and my words will by no means pass away. And I think it's just so pertinent. It's so cool to know that the Bible is the only physical thing in this world that is not passing away. It's the only thing not subject, in a sense, to entropy. Everything else is dying that you can look at or interact with on this planet. Everything except the Bible. What a plug for scripture memory. I mean, if you want to download something that lasts forever into your system, I mean, it's with good reason to do so. When you want to look at something that, you know, Joshua was promised will make him spiritually prosperous and successful, we should. And so I think there's so many benefits to knowing the Word and being in the Word, but it's just interesting that when you take part in it, when you meditate on it day and night, like Psalm 1 says, of course you're going to be fruitful because this is something that's eternal. This doesn't ever fade away. But on that day, verse 32, and on that hour, nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And he's saying, specifically, when these things are going to happen, be ready when the rapture happens. When the second coming and because things after the second coming, it's harder to kind of place where everything's going to happen. When there are extra days mentioned at the end of Daniel, we don't know if those are days set forth to institute the millennial kingdom or what. But he's saying, be ready, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. And so this exhortation to take heed and watch, if you look at 32 through 37, take heed is mentioned two times. Watch is mentioned on three occasions, once in 34, once in 35, once in 37. And I'm like, whenever Jesus repeats himself, I'm just thinking, it's pretty pertinent to pay attention to that. If God himself is saying, take heed times two and watch times three, he means what he's saying. He's like, this is not the time to be lulled to sleep. And I think verses like 1 Corinthians 5:15-34, I mentioned it later, are so pertinent. It says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And we're at a place in time where, I mean, literally everything is in line, everything's been fulfilled, prophetically speaking, leading up to the rapture. After the rapture of the church, everything begins to happen. All the other prophecies fall in line, but that's the next one, I believe, that's about to happen. And so I think it's, if there's ever been a time to be ready and to watch, it's now. And again, I want to reiterate, the heart of God is that people repent. The revelation is always so misconstrued in that it's just wrath without purpose. It's wrath with a purpose, in a sense. It's wrath to bring repentance, right? That's what God's trying to do. He's sparing things. He's prolonging things. He's allowing a witnessing forth on the planet in the midst of the tribulation. He's protecting these 144,000 Jews, you can read in Revelation, so that they can continue to witness. He's sending two witnesses to the Wailing Wall, to whether it's, you know, Moses and Elisha or Elisha and Enoch, but they're witnessing, Elijah and Enoch, they're witnessing, and their purpose is to get people to repent. And the purpose of all those Jews for Jesus is to get people to repent. And the purpose of this whole tribulation is to get people to repent. And so I think it's, you know, the first common application, if we get to that right now, is to take heed and watch. Be aware. This is, like I always say this, this is like the worst time in the history of the world you could pick to backslide. Like, worst ever. It's never good to backslide, but this is like the worst time logistically you could pick. Like, I think I'm just going to sin a little while. Not a good time to do that. Because it literally could happen at any moment. I think that thief in the night, it could be done like that. And I think, like we've said over the last month, we've been reiterating this, when you look at salvation as that three-part process, in a sense, of justification, sanctification, and glorification, don't overlook the sanctification part. And if you're not walking with God tonight, whether you're listening or here in the present, you're not being sanctified. And to me, being backslidden is not a safe place to be because you just don't know. Do I really know Jesus, and am I just backslidden, or do I not know him at all, and am I just acting like a non-Christian? You really never can tell until you're walking with God. It always becomes kind of a dark, if you're walking with God now, and you remember a time where you weren't, but you think you were saved, it's kind of cloudy. Like, I don't know, I kind of knew a lot, but I wasn't acting out on it, I wasn't practicing it. Was I saved? Well, it's a moot point if you're walking with God right now. But the main exhortation is watch, take heed and watch, and walk with Jesus. Make sure you understand it. Verse 34, I think, has got some cool application. It's like a man going to a far country, heaven, who left his house and gave his authority to his servants. Recognize you have authority. God's given us gifts. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are attractive qualities that as you're loving, right, loving the world, the people of the world, you're loving God and loving people, they should see those attractive qualities and be like, man, that's different. I want that. Remember we talked about those early church writers? That was what was unique about the early church. They weren't like other people. They didn't just take care of themselves. They took care of everyone else. I can't remember the secular writer, he was mentioning that. It's a quote like 3 weeks ago. He was just saying what's unique about these Christians is they don't just look after their own kind. They take care of all, Jews, Greeks alike. The hospitality of the early church won a lot of people to Christ. And I think we have authority. Whether it's giftings, use them. Whether it's the fruit of the Spirit, use it. A capacity to love that no one else on the planet is supposed to have because you have agape love from Jesus. No one else has that unless they're saved. Use it. Are you? We don't use our agape love just so we hoard it in our little agape church setting. No, it's supposed to be out there where our love that's unconditional for the world causes them to think twice about why we do what we do. Verse 34, again, it says, we have authority and to each his work. I think that's cool. God's given you work. Being in the ministry isn't having to become a pastor. God's, you do what you do, but that's your witnessing field. That's your mission right there. Whatever it is you do, make that your mission field, some way, shape, or form, right? If everyone just became a pastor, then there'd be nobody in the workforce to save people. So I think it's important that you recognize what ministry is. Ministry isn't just what I do. That's an aspect of it. We work side by side. My job is to equip. Your job is to take what you're learning at church and to apply it or take any exhortation, correction, encouragement, whatever. On your own time and in a collective setting like this kind of gathering, it's supposed to spur you on towards love and good deeds. And so we all have work. And I think practically in quality, Colossians 3:20, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as of working for the Lord, not for men. You want to be the best at what you do because you're trying to honor Jesus with it. But then in focus, this is my practical paying to Caesar unto Caesar thing. But I also remember that I've got, you know, I'm looking out for the Lord too. I've got things that I have to do for the man and things that I have to do for Jesus. And don't lose sight of what's what. We have to operate on both planes while we're down here on earth. There are practical things we need to do to make a living and to function in society, but there's a bigger mission that we take part of as citizens of heaven. And then fourth one, don't fall asleep. His last exhortation is, I say to you all, watch. And I'll say that verse again, 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. We're supposed to be walking with God in addition to being loving to people because that lifestyle they see and that love they feel is not normal and it's supposed to point them to Jesus. And that's an aspect of our lifestyle evangelism, right? So my conclusions are this. To the church, stay awake. And if you're here and you're not, you don't know Jesus and this is news to you, the track record of the Bible is impeccable when it comes to prophecy. From the ones that Jesus fulfilled when he came to the earth, which any historical, I don't care if they're secular or not, only a fool, only like a, anybody, any historical professor, any professor of history, secular or Christian, will acknowledge that Jesus exists. We've got more proof that Jesus existed than anyone else. What's more just wild than that is when you look at all these prophecies that he had to meet to be who he was and to fulfill what he did, I mean, it's staggering. And not just that, the Bible is the only holy book on the earth that has prophecy in it. And so it's 100 for 100 so far. It's 100%. And so if Jesus is saying these things are going to happen, they're going to happen. And we're already seeing them start to happen, I believe, with all these things coalescing in Europe and the revived Roman Empire and all the things that I don't have time to go into that we see in the book of Daniel. It is going to happen. So if you don't know the Lord, I encourage you, know him now when you can know him as the lamb, because he's not pleasant when you have to meet him as the lion. His goal is salvation. His goal is to not make your life perfect on earth. It's to make it perfect in heaven. And he can't do that unless you recognize that he loved you and he died for you and he took your sin and he gave you his perfection and he needs you to accept that. He can't force that down your throat. And so whatever he does has that angle. If it's the tribulation, then that's that. If it's his kindness that leads to repentance, then that's that. But the bottom line is that you accept it so you can live forever. Whether you have to have, going through the tribulation is going to be awful, and a lot of people are saved through it, but it's a miserable place to be. That God, he wants you to escape it. That's why Jesus said, count yourself worthy to escape all these things. So if you don't know the Lord, I pray you'd find somebody who can pray with you tonight and just recognize that I want to know him. I love him. I recognize he loves me, and I want to respond to that. If you're not walking with God, then you're asleep. And Jesus said, wake up. So wake up. And if you are, press on. If you're discouraged, press on. This is the culmination of everything, and we win. We're on those white horses in linen with Jesus, the tatted up ultimate fighting Jesus, and it's going to be an exciting day on that day. And I encourage you, if you're overwhelmed by today, look to the future because we win. It's a win-win situation. So we're going to have people, new people with lanyards around, all around to pray for you. My entire household is sick, so I'm going to beeline it out to try to help them, but I'll be praying with you guys throughout the week. We will have church next Saturday as well. It's the 3rd of July, not the 4th of July, and so the whole weekend services are still in line, so we will be here. I'll be teaching every single Saturday except the 24th, where Abraham D'Alva is going to be teaching, all right? So just to give you a look at what's ahead. But we got communion here. We've got worship here. This is your time to respond to God. Like I said, I see tonight as just a lot of grace that God would just do what it takes to get people saved. He could have just given up after the rapture. That's it. Case closed. No more chances. That's it. But he didn't. He's doing whatever it takes to get the job done. And the job he wants done is salvation. So when we take communion, we recognize that. The bread represents the crushed body of Christ for our sins. The cup represents the blood shed for our sins. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is why we do it. So find some people to pray with you if you've lost sight of these important truths. Take communion as you feel led, and worship God and respond to him as you feel led as well. This is your time. So I'll close this in prayer, and Scott will come out. So God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how just congruent it is, God. We see something that you said 2,000-something years ago, God, and we're just beginning to see the things fall in line right now, God. And so thank you so much that you love us, God. Thank you so much that you are the Lamb, God, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And I pray that anybody here who doesn't know that would recognize that tonight, God. They'd recognize that only you can make us perfect. No religion, no philosophy, no amount of works can make you perfect. And good isn't good enough, God. Only you can make us perfect, God. So if anyone has not accepted you, I pray they would tonight, Jesus. So just ask that in your name. Amen.